All right, let's go to the Lord together in prayer again. Would you join me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your great mercy. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to be reminded that you are our one true God. And Father, we pray now as we seek to humble ourselves under your word, as we seek to submit our lives to your perfect authority. Father, we pray that you would give us a word to hear. Father, help me to speak words of truth and life to your people. And Father, we pray for those here today who might not know you. We pray, Father, that through the book of Jonah, they would perhaps for the very first time understand the gospel and then see their lives changed by the gospel. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So in 2000, my wife and I moved from D.C. to Louisville, and we lived in a part of town called Old Louisville, and it was called that in part because the town was filled with tons of old Victorian homes, just a beautiful part of the city. And there was one house in particular that really stood out. It had a big tower, and it was painted bright pink. And for at least the first year, I could not drive through Old Louisville or walk through Old Louisville without turning my head and gawking at this, dare I say, monstrosity. And I cannot imagine that the neighbors were well pleased by that house. But over the years, and I was in Louisville for a number of years, and we lived downtown for a few years, eventually I just stopped noticing. I mean, it was still there, and in fact, I think it was on schedule to be repainted every other year, but eventually I just stopped noticing it. I was familiar with the city, comfortable with the city, and things that once stood out, well, and things that once stood out as being oddly strange, no longer stood out at all. Well, that's how I feel about the great fish of Jonah chapter 2. How's that for transition? For a number of years, I could not stop gawking at this chapter. You know, it is all, I thought about Jonah, all I could think about was this great fish. But now I hardly notice the great fish. Now, maybe you have never stopped gawking at the book of Jonah. You know, maybe you can't really hear from God from this book because you cannot get past that gigantic fish that swallowed Jonah alive and spit him up, vomited him up onto dry ground. The spirit of our age tells us that things like this just don't happen. Miracles don't exist, and since miracles don't exist, the event they say recorded in Jonah chapter 2 cannot be historical, and if it's not historical, then Jonah cannot be trusted. Now, some do say that this is a parable, but the writer does not present it as a parable. The writer presents it as history. And so I would argue if you begin to say it's a parable, you're beginning to doubt the intention of the author, and then eventually you're not going to trust the book at all. Now, most of our neighbors, we need to confess, are very skeptical about all this. Whenever they hear the book of Jonah, they see that big pink house in Old Louisville. Let's face it, in a world of iPads and MRIs, of Hubble telescopes and Large Hadron Colliders, it is easy to doubt the existence of a God who appoints fish to swallow prophets. And maybe that's you. Maybe you really do struggle with all of these miracles that we find in the Bible that seem so important to the Bible but seem so distant from your life. And in our time together today, I probably cannot convince you that miracles are real, but I do want to ask you a question. If you're a skeptic about miracles, I do want to ask you a question. If there is a God, is it really such a stretch to believe that he has spoken and acted in history? If God did create the cosmos, is it really too much to think that he, figuratively speaking, raised Jonah from the dead, and literally speaking, raised Jesus from the dead? I don't think it is at all. But that's for you to decide. Our job today is to roll up our sleeves and try to understand what's going on in one of the Bible's most famous chapters, Jonah chapter 2, which you will find on page 774 if you are using a Pew Bible. Now, let me catch us up. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we met the smug prophet, a man who hated Nineveh and who therefore refused to bring the gospel to that wicked city. Jonah ran away, catching a ship to Tarshish. In chapter 1, verses 4 through 16, we saw Jonah the passive prophet, a man who would rather die than obey the Lord and go to Nineveh. And this morning in chapter 1, verse 17, all the way through chapter 2, we meet the self-righteous prophet, a man who has yet to fully grasp the grace of God. And yet, in the midst of his self-righteousness, we discover a God who pours out mercy in the least expected places. And that's what I want us to see today. If you've got your Bible open, listen now to Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, all the way through chapter 2. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love, but I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. I want us to see three things in this passage this morning. Number one, first, a prayer to respect. A prayer to respect. Notice in verse 1 that Jonah was praying from the belly of the fish. God saved him from the sea, and Jonah responds from the belly of the fish in prayer. And in many ways, it is a prayer to respect. Now, let me give you three reasons why. In many ways, this is a respectable, a model prayer. Number one, Jonah sees his predicament. He sees his predicament. In verse 2, he says he called to the Lord out of his distress. While falling to the bottom of the Mediterranean, Jonah knew that he was on the brink of death. Look there at verse 2. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. Sheol was the generic term for the land of the dead. So as Jonah is literally falling to the bottom of the Mediterranean, he is on the brink of death. He is in the belly of Sheol, and it's out of the belly of Sheol that he cried. Now, this is very clear also in verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. So the bars there are the bars of death. I mean, Jonah is sinking to his death, and he knows that he can't save himself. And so he rightly sees his predicament. And so it's really wise and good thing for us to rightly see our predicament, to understand the distress that we're in, and to be honest about that with the Lord. You know, our prayers should be very real as we share with God the things that we're struggling with. That's what Jonah does here. He sees his predicament. Number two, Jonah sees God's power. Jonah is quite aware that God can save him. God can rescue him from this nasty predicament. And for all of Jonah's faults, and they are legion, Jonah never denies God's power. In fact, Jonah is very careful to confess God's sovereign control over all things. Look at verse 3. For you, Lord, cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Jonah believes. Jonah knows that it's God's will that he is sinking. It's God's will for him to be cast into the sea. It's God's waves that are billowing, that are pulling him down. And since, I think this is why this is so important to notice, since Jonah knows that it's God's waves pulling him down, since God is the one with the power to crush him, God is the only one with the power to save him. And so Jonah sees God's power. But that's not all. Jonah sees his predicament. Jonah sees God's power. But number three, Jonah sees God's provision. In the belly of the great fish, Jonah doesn't pray to be delivered. He prays because he's been delivered. This is a prayer of thanksgiving. In the belly of the fish, Jonah is thanking the Lord. In verse 2, he says, God answered him. Past tense. God heard his voice. So, just imagine, Jonah is being thrown off of the ship. The cold, dark water soaks his clothes and begins to soak him. He's sinking lower and lower and lower until finally, he's being entangled in seaweed. He can no longer hold his breath. He's about to die. I trust he's praying without speaking, right? This is one of those, silent prayers. You know, all he can do in his mind is call out to God. And what does God do? God answers. All of a sudden, now I don't know what it was like, and Jonah doesn't give us all the details here, but I can only imagine that all of a sudden, though it was dark, the dark got darker, right? The sound of the sea is muffled. In fact, it's quite enough for Jonah to hear something thumping, thump, thump, and it's not his own heart. And he can now feel air. Where he first just felt kind of water, now he feels air, and he smells it. It's stinky air. I've never been in the belly of a fish, but I've smelled fish. They can't smell better on the inside than they do on the outside. And then, he's smelling, but he realizes he can cough, and so salt water is being coughed out of his lungs. And he finds he can breathe. And then in a moment of just great joy, like obviously this is troublesome, right? Like this is like more strange than a pink Victorian house. This is really weird. But weirdness aside, he can breathe. And he prays and he proclaims what he knows to be true. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Like I don't know where I'm going from here. You know, this is weird. But I'm alive. I'm breathing. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And so Jonah sees God's provision. He's so excited about it. So what can we take away from a prayer like this? A prayer that we can respect in many ways. I want to focus on just one piece of application. It is so simple. And you are going to be so tempted to check out, all right? You're going to be so tempted because what I'm about to say, you know. But I'm going to say it again because I think it's the main thing that the Spirit would have us take away from this model prayer. So here it is. Thanksgiving is not optional for the rescued believer. Thanksgiving is not optional for the rescued believer. Thanksgiving is not something we celebrate in November. For the rescued believer, it is the mark of every single minute, of every single hour, of every single day, of every single year, of every single decade of our lives. Thanksgiving is not an option for the rescued believer. Now, if you are a Christian, you can relate to Jonah's predicament. I don't know how many of you experienced this while I was reading Jonah, but when I read it like Jonah fades into the mist, if you will. When I'm reading about the waves, crashing in, I can't help but think about my own life and things in my life that I experienced in the past. I mean, there's something about this text that immediately like warps us to the 21st century. What Jonah experienced is what we have all experienced. Before God came to you, the waters of God's wrath and judgment had closed in upon you. It's what you deserved. You lived in the deep darkness of your rebellion, and your sin, like weeds wrapped around your head, blinded you to the reality of God, to your need for redemption, to your requirement to repent and believe. It blinded you to the identity of Jesus Christ. When you were blinded by your sin, Jesus was a fable that weak people leaned into like a crutch. You were blinded by the weeds of your sin. You were, as Paul put it in Ephesians 2:1, Paul, who inevitably knew Jonah intimately, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Like Jonah, you had neither the will nor the power to save yourself, and then something happened, Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, even when the weeds of our sin blinded our eyes, God made us alive together with Christ. God rescued you, just like he rescued Jonah. A week ago Saturday, I was in the Las Americas airport in Santo Domingo, returning to Atlanta. But I and a few others couldn't get to the plane. There was one disaster after another. Disaster may be a little melodramatic, but there was one problem after another. We are waiting in line to go through security. I'm right behind Brian, right behind Brian. I'd like to say I'm right behind Brian. And beginning with me, the guard comes and says, "No, you go to that line over there." Now, this defied any common sense. Brian was like two people away from security. That line had like 20 people. This defied all common sense. But I'm in another country. I don't speak Spanish. I mean, what am I going to do? You know, protest in English? And, I'm like one of 18,000 missionaries in the airport in the Dominican Republic. We got to appear Christian. So, you know, yes, ma'am. And we walk to the very long line. And what do? We wait and we wait and we wait. And we get through security, and I don't remember exactly, but I leave that security is coming to my daughter, you know, searching her backpack. They're coming to Joel's daughter, searching her backpack. I'm in line filling out paperwork. I don't know what paperwork to fill out because it's in Spanish. You know, I've like learned every language and forgotten every language but Spanish. And then I fill out the wrong paperwork, which I only discover after I've waited in line to meet with the customs agent who doesn't speak English, which is her prerogative. It's not America. So she tells me to fill out the right paperwork somehow, sign language, and I go to another table to fill out the right paperwork, at which point the right paperwork is filled out. I go back, but now she's helping another customer. Meanwhile, Ricky and Brian, who made it through customs, are, as the fearless leaders of the group, staring at us from the secure region, saying, "Go, go, go, run to the plane." I can't run to the plane because I've yet to go through customs. At that point in time, a dear Dominican Delta agent has left the gate, and he's crossed into customs. And he looks at me, and he looks at my daughter, and he looks at the customs agent, and I believe in Spanish he said something like, "The plane is about to go. Would you please approve their documentation?" They appear to argue a little bit, and his tone gets louder and deeper, and she acquiesces, and then... with his hand on our back, he pushes us off and he pushes us back to the gate where, to Brad Thayer's great delight, because he would have been preaching last week, I make the plane and sit back and wait for my ice-cold Coca-Cola. And I was very thankful. I was very thankful for that agent who left the gate, who pointed me in the right direction, who stalled the plane, who argued with the mean customs lady. I'm very thankful for him. Brothers and sisters, our God didn't just leave the gate. He left heaven for us. And he didn't just point us in the right direction and tell us to walk fast. He made a way for us. He paved the way. He drug us that we might make our plain. And when we were blind to our sin and dead in our sin, Christ died for us, taking upon himself our sin and giving us his righteousness. So if you wonder, if you ever wonder if miracles still exist, look no further than your own heart, a miraculous gift from a holy God who paid the ultimate price to rescue you from his own wrath. Thanksgiving is not optional for the rescued believer. It's the only response that could possibly make sense if everything that I've just said is true. And so it's why, as a church, every Sunday morning, we have a time of praise and thanksgiving and prayer. I know it can appear liturgical, routine, rote, formal, stuffy. All right, to have it on that piece of paper. Okay, now's the time for Thanksgiving. Why do we do it? Because we know we're prone to forget. We know that we are prone to forget. And so we build into our calendar, we build into our Sunday, just a reminder, we are not going to come and simply ask God for stuff. We're just not going to be that kind of people. We're going to gather together and thank God for who he is and for what he's done. And if we need to write it down, we're going to write it down. It's why when we gather on Sunday night, we don't just come together and pray for those who are sick and pray that God would bless our evangelism. We praise God and we thank him for who he is and for what he's done. Thanksgiving is not optional for the rescued, and that's why I would just plead with you to examine your prayer life. Just examine it. You know, is your prayer life beginning and ending with Thanksgiving? Are you waking out of bed thanking God, not just for the physical life he's given you, but if you're a Christian, the spiritual life he's given you? When you're traveling from home to the office, when you're traveling from home to the crib, right? When you're making dinner, are you thankful for what the Lord, for who the Lord is and for what he's done? Saturate your life with thanksgiving to God, because Jonah is right. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Okay, it's a prayer to respect. But second, it is a prayer to forget. A prayer to forget. Now, obviously, we've already covered it. There's much in Jonah's prayer here to respect, but that's not the whole story. When this prayer is read in the context of the entire book of Jonah, we find that in many ways it is not a model prayer. And in that sense, it's a prayer to forget. A prayer to instruct us how not to be. Right? Now, let me give you two reasons why. Number one, Jonah ignores his biggest problem. Jonah sunk under the ocean waves because he fled from the Lord. Chapter 1 makes that clear. Jonah is right when he prays to God in chapter 2, verse 3, "You cast me into the deep." Right? He is like A-plus systematic theology. Right? He's got the doctrine of God's providence down. You know, God, you cast me into the sea. Okay, absolutely, that's true. God is sovereign. But that's not the whole story. Jonah appears to be oblivious to the fact that he's sinking because of his sin. He would rather die in the sea than be an instrument of redemption in Nineveh. And if there's any part of you that doubts that, just read carefully chapter 1 again. And look, as I lash out at Jonah, I feel for Jonah. I relate to Jonah. When life crashes in on me, I don't like to take stock of my own soul. It's the last thing that I want to do. When life is crashing in on me, the last thing I want to do is take stock of my own soul. I would rather have a nice pity party, right? I'd rather resent people. I would rather remind myself of the ways that I've been wronged. I would rather be embittered toward God, who is so powerful, he could have planned another way that entailed less suffering for me. The last thing that I want to do is take stock of my own soul. When I feel the press of things to do, when I feel the strain of relationships, when I am worried about the future, that's when I am most blind to my own heart and to my own sin. And it's especially hard for me at times like that, when I am sinking, to take stock of what's going on in my heart, to be introspective, to be thoughtful, to be mindful of my own sin. So I feel for Jonah. I understand. All right. I mean, I've never almost drowned, but I understand spiritually what it is like for everything to be going the wrong way and for me not to take stock of my heart. But here's the thing. It is at those very times It's at those times, the hardest times, that we most need to remember that our biggest problem is always our sin. I think it's why Luther said once that it's on those days when you have the least time to pray that you need to pray the most. I try to remember that. Though it's those days when I am most tempted to say, I don't have time to get alone with the Lord and come and just share my heart with him. I don't have time to be in his word. I don't have time to be confronted by the mirror of the Bible that shows me my sin and my fault. It's those times when I'm too busy to be with the Lord in prayer and in study that Luther said, that's exactly when you need to be in prayer and study. Like your day is, I can't promise it's going to be better, but your soul is going to be better if right now you take the time with the Lord when you think you don't need it. And that is so counterintuitive, right? Because it's at those times that we lean into grace. It's at those times that we lean into grace, right? Like, oh God, I'm so glad that I'm saved by grace, not by my Bible study. So I'm not going to have my Bible study. I mean, that theologically A+, you're theologically absolutely right. But I think the point is, it's those times when the world is crashing in on you that you most need to, if you'll retreat into the Lord, confess your sin and do some heart work. I think that's what Jonah didn't see. It's what Luther saw, and it's what Luther commended for us to do. And when you do that, all right, by the power of the Holy Spirit, because of God's grace, when you do that, when you retreat and see your sin and remember the cross, and all of a sudden you recognize, wow, you know, if this day goes really bad, the sun is going to keep shining. You know, if this day goes really bad, you know, I think I'm still going to be breathing. You know, if this day goes really bad, most importantly, Jesus is still on the throne, and I'm still a sinner saved by grace. And you're not going to have an opportunity to be mindful of your biggest problem having been solved by the cross if, when life is so hard, you neglect to take stock of your heart. Jonah ignored his biggest problem. There's another reason why I think this is a prayer, though, to forget. Jonah is more aware of other people's sins than his own. He's more aware of other people's sins than his own. Now, that's my take on verses 8 and 9. Jonah seems sure that he will one day see the Lord's temple, verse 4 and 7. So whatever's going on, Jonah has this sort of this quiet confidence. Well, it's not so quiet. Like, God, you're going to protect me. I'm going to see your temple once again. My prayer is going out to the temple. I mean, Jonah is confident of that, and I think a lot of his confidence is in the fact that he's Jewish. He's a man of Israel. He's a prophet of Israel, from the land of Israel. And so Jonah appears to take a lot of confidence in his Jewish heritage. Like, you know, God's on my side because I'm Jewish. I'm not an idolater like those sailors. I'm not an idolater like those Ninevites. So look at verse 8, though. Those who pay regard to... So he's dying here, right? When he's praying this, he's recounting this prayer as he's falling to the bottom of the ocean. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. What I have vowed, I will pay. So again, theologically, A+. You know, those who pay regard to vain idols, those who put their hope in idols that cannot speak, cannot see, cannot hear, you know, they forsake steadfast love. You know, they're not going to be loved by the Lord as they're pursuing the idols of their heart. So theologically, A+. But I don't think it's a coincidence that these verses are sandwiched between the salvation of the salty sailors in chapter 1 and of the wicked Ninevites in chapter 3. Here is Jonah sinking down, and pointing out the sin of idolatry, while God is in the process of saving idolaters. Jonah seems to me to be like the Pharisee of Luke chapter 18. God, I thank you that I am not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give tithes of all I get. So Jonah, like the Pharisee, is just bursting like a puffed fish with self-righteousness. He's quick to point out the sin of others. He appears to be quick to take comfort in the fact that he makes sacrifices, he makes vows to the Lord, but he doesn't seem to understand that he needs the same grace that the salted sailors needed and that the Ninevites need. So, may God save us and our church from this kind of self-righteousness. Let Paul's tone in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, be our tone. Here's what Paul wrote. I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. This is a man, by God's grace, able to see his sin and enjoy God's mercy. If you're a visitor with us, and especially if you aren't a Christian, I want you to know that this is the tone we strive for at Mount Vernon. I'm not exaggerating when I say that you are sitting next to sinners who in their past made idols of drugs and sex and the American dream. I'm not exaggerating. I've done the membership interviews. I know this to be the case. It is easy to look around and think that we have it all together. The truth is that, like Paul, we are unworthy sinners who have been saved by God's sovereign, amazing grace, and we are now new creations. God is at work in us, giving us a love for him, giving us a love for our families, giving us a love for the body of Christ. God is at work in our lives, helping us to live lives that please him. And God can do the same for you. He is powerful. You don't have to do anything except admit that you aren't able to save yourself. And so now is the time to stop pointing out everyone else's sin and everyone else's problems and all the cultural mess that we're in, and to take a look, to take stock of your own heart and recognize your personal, private need for a Savior to rescue you from the wrath of God that you so justly deserve. That's why I say, in many ways, Jonah's prayer is a prayer to forget. Now, so far, we've seen a prayer to respect and a prayer to forget. And now, third and finally, we see a God to worship. Now, at this point, you might be wondering, well, what in the world is God up to? You know, why not let Jonah sink to the bottom of the ocean? I mean, if I were God, he'd be dead for sure, right? Like, I'm not going to ask for your hands, but who here would save Jonah? Like, that dude had chance after chance after chance. He ran and ran and ran. I'd let him sink. Well, thank God that you aren't God, right? The text is clear. The fish saved Jonah. And then verse 10, and you just have to ask, like, I know all children under 18 are asking, why don't they ever ask me to memorize this verse? This verse is totally cool. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. You know, vomit, right? We just said that publicly in church from the pulpit. All right, go memorize. Kids, memorize that verse. It's the word of God, right? God will use that verse to equip you to follow him. What a great verse. Right, but not what we would have done, right? You know, if it's us, hey, sink. So let's see if we can get to the bottom of what God is doing. I think he's up to at least three things. Number one, God is showing his mercy to the Ninevites. At least he's paving the way for his mercy to be shown to the Ninevites. God shows Nineveh mercy by saving Jonah, their prophet. Right, this book, the book of Jonah, is about God's love toward a hateful, barbaric, wicked city. Like, big picture, This is a book about God's love to a hateful, barbaric, wicked city, but Jonah would rather die than preach the gospel to them. Why? Because Jonah knows that God's word brings forth life. Like when God's word is preached, good things happen. You know, God's word is a word of judgment. Some people close off their hearts to the Lord when God's word is preached. You see it in personal evangelism. I mean, sometimes you share with someone something that you've been learning from the word of God, and you share the gospel with them, and they just look like they are ready to never talk to you again, right? God's word is at work. Like, even then, God's word is at work. You're offending them, not with yourself. I mean, you might be offensive, but that's not the topic. The point is, the gospel is offensive to unbelievers. And so when you share the gospel with an unbeliever, if this Holy Spirit is not at work in that unbeliever's life, he's going to be offended. And God gets glory. His word is proclaimed. His gospel is at work. That's absolutely true. And Jonah also knew that when God's word is faithfully preached, the hearts of some people soften. And they don't attack, and they begin to think, could this be true? Could the God they're talking to me about be real? Could Jesus be more than a rabbi, but actually the king of the universe? Could it be that I've been barking up the wrong tree all my life, trying to acquire things instead of worshiping the one who made me? And they begin to wonder, and the Holy Spirit begins to soften their heart. And Jonah knew that when he preached God's word, both things would happen. God would get glory as people's hearts are hardened, and God would get glory as people's hearts are softened. And Jonah was absolutely sure that the hearts of hateful, barbaric, wicked Ninevites would be softened when they hear about Yahweh. And so when God called him to preach, Jonah ran. But God, in his love, had a heart for hateful, barbaric, wicked Ninevites. And so God saves Jonah to show his mercy to the Ninevites. Does that make sense? No. I want to ask before I move on, with regard to showing mercy to hateful, barbaric, wicked people, are you like Jonah in this way? Are there people that you overlook out of pride or out of smugness? Are there people you ignore, though God cares for them and you know God cares for them, you don't particularly care for them, and so you ignore them, right? Is that happening in your life? Our lives should not be like that. Our lives should be marked by mercy. It is an act of mercy to get down and care for a child, right? That is a mercy ministry. You know, our children vomit on you, right? We've got Great Fish Kids here. You know, you go into We Worship and they throw up on you. And it is an act of mercy to say, I want you to know that there's a family of God that loves you. I want you to grow up, not just seeing your parents follow the Lord. I want you to grow up seeing me follow the Lord. It's an act of mercy to be spit on by babies. It is an act of mercy to visit a homebound member in the church. It's an act of mercy to visit an older lady, an older man who can no longer get out the door, and to stop in and share the love of Christ with them. It's an act of mercy. Society shuts them up, but the church goes out of mercy, right? It is an act of mercy to strategize with your budget and with your life how you can give of yourself to neighbors in need. That's an act of mercy. You know, look at what God has done for me. I'm going to strategize ways that I can give to others in need. I'm going to pray that God opens up doors for me to share the gospel. But because of the mercy he's shown me, because he's been so good to me, I cannot help but do good to others, right? Even those in the household of faith, especially those in the household of faith. It's an act of mercy to do all of these things. And the most merciful thing we could do, the highest act of mercy, is always to share the gospel. What good does it do to feed a man's belly and then watch him go to hell? If our church is a stranger to mercy, then we are no better than Jonah praying in the belly of the fish. That's not all we see here, though. So we see God's mercy to the Ninevites, but number two, and praise God for this, God is showing mercy to Jonah. God could have let Jonah die and then raise another prophet for Nineveh. That's what I thought. Did anybody else think about that? That's what I was thinking. Okay, fine, let him die and raise up another prophet, right? And that's what God did with Saul and David, right? King Saul, bad king. King David, good king, kind of, but man after God's own heart. God let one king suffer and die. He raised up another king. God could have done that here. That would have been a fine story, right? That would have worked biblically. I see that, right? God put down Saul, raised up David. God could have put down Jonah and raised up fill in the blank, right? But God didn't do that with Jonah. And this blows my mind. God pursued Jonah to the bottom of the sea. God always pursued Jonah. Jonah is about God pursuing Jonah. He pursued him with the call. He pursued him with the ship. He pursued him with the sailors. And now he's pursued him with a great fish. God won't let Jonah go. It's why I love to sing, "Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depth its flow may richer, fuller be. Oh, love that will not let me go." That's what Jonah met under the water. I don't think it's accurate, and some would disagree, but I don't think it's accurate to say that Jonah proves himself to be a faithful follower of the Lord through this prayer. I don't think that's accurate. I think it's better, more accurate to say that God proved himself to be a faithful keeper of Jonah through this prayer. Now, can you relate to this? Can you relate to God keeping you when you certainly didn't deserve to be kept? I know that I can. I was telling someone on Friday how I've been a Christian for 25 years now, and I'm amazed looking back. I mean, certainly today, but it just with time, I can see more, and sometimes I can see more clearly, and I'm just amazed at how patient God has been with me. So I know what Paul means when he tells young Timothy, if we are faithless, God remains faithful, right? That doesn't mean, you know, you can call yourself a Christian and live however you like. See, I'm faithless, but God's faithful. It's not what it's talking about. You know, it doesn't mean you can profess faith in Jesus and live however you want, but what it does mean is that God is unbelievably patient with his children as they mature. It was in the late 80s that I took my third driving test to get my license to drive. Oh, it was funny because I said third, right? Yeah. I stopped gawking at that a long time ago. Now, I failed the first two, and the third was a little bit rocky. But I really think that the Beaverton DMV was tired of me. And so the official, he passed me, like, you passed. He got out of the car, and he walked over to my dad, and he said, and I will remember this till the day I die, don't let him drive long distances. I got a good record, by the way. It's FYI, I got a good record. Now, passing the test, clearly, did not make me a good driver. And when I first became a Christian, I had such a long way to go. I have such a long way to go. But I look at Jonah 2, and I am so encouraged. This is my God. I look at Jonah 2, this is my God. The God who preserved Jonah is the God who will never let me go. God is showing his grace to Jonah. Okay, but one more thing. God shows his mercy, his grace to the Ninevites. God shows his mercy, grace to Jonah. And I just want to drive home that God is showing his mercy, his grace to us. Turn a few pages to the right. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Jesus has been doing a lot of preaching. He's been performing a lot of miracles. He's healed a man. He's cast out, you know, spirits. He's done more than that. Jesus is at work. He is showing himself to be the Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. He's proving that he has the right to judge the living and the dead. Jesus has the right to say, you know, that's good fruit, that's bad fruit. That's the context of Matthew 12. You know, a good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. I'm the divine fruit inspector. I've got the right to say what good fruit is and what bad fruit is, and I'm the one who tells you where the good fruit comes from, and I'm the one who tells you where the bad fruit comes from. And the religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, the teachers, the scribes, they are not getting it. They don't understand what's going on. And so they approach Jesus, and notice what they ask him in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, when I read scribes and Pharisees, remember, these are the Bible thumpers. These are the pastors. These are the people who knew the Bible, right? And they've been watching everything Jesus has been doing. And some of them answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. You know, why don't you show us a sign?" Now, I'm thinking the guy has shown you a dozen signs. I mean, how could you ask for another sign? And it just shows that the weeds are wrapped around their head, and they're blind to their own sin, and they're blind to the identity of Jesus. But, you know, what do? And I think so many people are like that today. You know, just show me a sign. God, if you just show me a sign, I'll believe in you. So nothing new here. Notice what Jesus says in verse 39. But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, I'm going to stop there. We'll go on and talk about these other verses in the couple weeks ahead. But why does Jesus go here? Why does he take them to Jonah in the belly of the great fish? Is it to prepare them for his own death and resurrection? Just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so Jesus will be in the grave, in the heart of the earth, in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Just as Jonah is raised from the dead, so Jesus will be raised from the dead. Is Jesus preparing these leaders for the sign of the death and the resurrection when they will see that a new and better prophet than Jonah is here? I think so, yes. But that's not all. By pointing them to Jonah, I think Jesus wanted these religious leaders to remember how gracious and merciful God was to Jonah. And perhaps, just perhaps, they would understand that salvation does not come by our obedience, you scribes and Pharisees, but by God's mercy. Salvation isn't finally something that we can earn by giving our sacrifices and by making our vows, by going to church and by tithing. Salvation isn't something we can win, right? Like winning a stuffed animal at the county fair. Salvation isn't even something that we ourselves can keep by our own strength any more than Jonah could keep himself alive while he was sinking down. No, says Jesus, pointing to the sign of Jonah, salvation is earned, salvation is won, salvation is kept by the mighty hand of a merciful and gracious God who poured out his mercy in the least likely of places, in the heart of the prophet Jonah, and who is very well able to pour out his mercy to self-righteous sinners like you, and dare I say, like us, the sign of Jonah. Let's pray.